Hi guys, welcome again. Do find a seat, try and sit with your groups. We're going to be in groups for most of the evening. If you've not been to one of these before, we're doing something slightly different this week. I'm going to be giving a bit of teaching from the front, and there's going to be plenty of time to chat about it in groups. But just as we get started, why don't I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it equips us to live life in Jesus' name. We thank you for everything that we've seen so far in John's Gospel, all the amazing things we've learned about your Son, Jesus. Father, we pray now that as we look once more at John's Gospel, your Spirit would be our teacher. Help us to understand what it is that you're saying, and give us soft hearts to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Hi guys, so again, welcome if you've come since we started. Just to get into your groups, just spend a few minutes saying hi, finding out how everyone is, that sort of thing. If you get through that, have a bit of a think about the question in bold at the top of your handout. You should have a handout, on your seat. Think about the question in bold at the top of your handout. What kind of emotions come to mind when you think about telling people about Jesus? So have a bit of a chat, find out how everyone is, and then if you can talk about that question for a few minutes, I'll break in just a few minutes. Okay guys, if I can break in there, don't worry if you didn't all get to discuss all of your feelings, don't worry. There'll be plenty of time during the rest of the evening. Welcome again if you've arrived since we started. If you don't know me, my name is Ed, I work with the students here. And if you've not been to one of these all church studies before, basically we alternate between a bit of time up front and some time in groups discussing the passage. So I asked you to chat about what kind of emotions come to mind when you think about telling people about Jesus. And my guess is, to be honest, that in this room, depending a little bit maybe on your past experiences and maybe a bit on your temperament, there'd be a whole range of emotions that might have come to mind. Some of us, I guess, might feel inspired or excited. We want to change the world. We want to reach the world for Jesus. We want to see people come to know him. And we're really excited about thinking about telling people about Jesus. Others, I guess, and maybe this was me actually for most of my time at university, that my main feeling probably was guilty. We know that we should tell people about Jesus, but maybe we just kind of aren't really going at it at the moment. But there'd also be a lot of a lot less positive emotions, I guess, than inspired or excited, and worse even maybe than feeling a bit guilty. We might feel kind of awkward about telling people about Jesus, or even frightened. I think I heard frightened in a couple of the groups while we were chatting. Well, today we're going to look at some of Jesus' teaching on witness, what witness will be like, and how we can go about it with joy, and how we can do it well. We're in the last bit of a long conversation that Jesus has with his disciples the night before he is executed. It's called the Upper Room Discourse by people that write books about John, because it happens in an upper room. And we're getting to the end of it now, and I just thought it would be good then to do a little bit of recap. I put on here the verse here. Hopefully, if you've been in one of the John groups for any length of time, you'll be familiar with this verse at the end, John 20, 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John has written John's Gospel for us, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name. And so again, let's just get round into our groups. Have a bit of a think about what we've seen so far in this whole section, from the start of chapter 13 through to where we are today. Don't worry if you can't remember it all. Just say a few things that you did remember. What have we learned about Jesus? What have we learned about belief? What have we learned about life? We're going to spend just a few minutes on that. So again, don't worry if you don't manage to say everything, because we're only going to spend a few minutes, and then I'll break back in again. Okay, guys, if I can break in there. Don't worry if you haven't managed to say everything. Obviously, we spent several weeks in that section. There's loads that you could have said. But I guess, I hope that you could have put something about love in all three of the columns. Don't worry if you didn't. There's one group who definitely looks like they failed the test. Like I said, there are loads of things you could have put. But you could have put love in any of the three columns. So do you remember in chapter 13, Jesus demonstrates his love for the disciples as he washes their feet, as he serves them in that humble, self-sacrificing way that points to the way that he's going to die for their sins. And he commands them to copy his example of love. So do you remember, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Oh, in chapter 14, we saw about how Jesus is going away, is going to secure for us an everlasting, loving relationship with God as we are brought into the love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or Jesus said that his disciples will love him and keep his commandments. And last week, we saw, didn't we, in the first half of chapter 15, Jesus says again that as we abide in him, we should be bearing loads of fruit. And again, love for one another was a huge part of what that looked like. He says at the end, these things I've said to you so that you may love one another. So it should be really jarring, I think, as we look at the start of today's passage, that hatred is the dominant attitude that we see in the passage. And that's really our first point for today. As we think about witness, Jesus says, expect hatred as you witness to the world. Let's read together just chapter 15, verse 18 to 16, verse 4. It's on page 1087. So if you flick through to there, and then I will read that. So Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Jesus wants us to expect that the world is going to hate us, just like it hated him. We saw that in verse 18. It's quite bluntly put here, isn't it? If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus is talking here about the world. The world's a term that John has used loads of times in his gospel. And it usually means something along the lines of humanity in rebellion against God. Humanity in rebellion against God is going to hate us just like it hates Jesus. And in case you think that's an exaggeration, take a look at 16 verse 2, just over the page again. He says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed," he says, "the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." There's going to come a time when people are going to kill Jesus' disciples and think that God is going to be pleased with them for it, think that they are serving God. which of course is just what they did with Jesus. The people who killed Jesus thought that they were serving God as they did it. And we see that that is actually what happens to many of the disciples. Some of them, we're not exactly certain what happened to them, but many of them we see even in Scripture that they also die for their beliefs in Jesus. And so just in the Acts series that we've had recently, John's brother, James, gets killed pretty early on in the book of Acts. Even towards the end of John's gospel, Jesus tells Peter how he is going to die as part of his following of Jesus. But it's also just like it is now for Christians in many parts of the world. I guess each of our groups, don't we? We have a persecuted country that we pray for. There's lots of reasons why Christians are persecuted in the world. But in many parts of the world today, the people that harass and hassle and sometimes even kill Christians go to bed in the evening thinking that God is really pleased with them for having done so. But I guess that kind of violent hatred probably seems quite remote for many of us. So it's worth saying that it won't necessarily look like that for all of us. But we have seen plenty of other kinds of hatred for Jesus and his disciples in John. So just think back to chapters 5 to 10. That's really the big section in John's Gospel on why people reject Jesus. And you find all sorts of ways in which people show hatred for Jesus and his disciples. So just in the most recent passage that we would have looked at, remember the blind man. Jesus healed him of his blindness. And all he did was testify to the facts of what had happened. But he is cast out of the synagogue at the end of the passage. He is excluded from his community because of his witness to Jesus. Or going back a little bit further still, think about chapter 7. Chapter 7 happens in this whole atmosphere of intimidation. It says that nobody wants to speak of Jesus openly for fear of what the authorities will do to them if they find out. So intimidation is one of the forms this hatred has taken. Or just contempt or derision. Remember again in chapter 7, the attitude that the Pharisees take towards Jesus' followers. They say that the crowd that are excited about him, they're just a rabble that don't know the law. They're accursed. Or chapter 5 even, going all the way back to the start of that section, false accusations. Jesus heals somebody on the Sabbath. And even his good works, even the good things that he does, they try and use to prove that Jesus is a bad person. And it might not even be something as vehement as that. If you go all the way back to chapter 3, many, many months ago now, with Nicodemus, that's the first time Jesus introduces this idea that darkness hates light, and that darkness hates light. And for Nicodemus, it looked mostly just a polite rejection, some interested questions, and then saying that everything Jesus was saying was rubbish, and then just leaving the conversation. So it might not look for us necessarily like being literally put to death, although who knows, for some of us, maybe that will happen. But it could look like exclusion or intimidation or derision. It might be somebody saying bad things about you or causing hassle for you at the office. It might be that your Christian union gets kicked out of the student union. It could come in many forms, but Jesus tells us that we must expect this kind of hatred in the world. But I guess that really begs the question, why? Why would the world hate Jesus' followers like that? And so that's what we're going to look at for the next couple of minutes, or the next few minutes. Look in your groups at verses 19 to 25, and just try and answer the question, why does the world hate Jesus and his disciples so much? Why does the world hate Jesus and his disciples so much? If you look at that, and then we'll get back together in just a few minutes. Well, if I can break in there. I hope that you saw that there are lots of reasons that are given in those verses why people hate Jesus and hate his disciples. I think what John is doing is trying to give us sort of several layers that we can sort of peel away, like sort of peeling an onion, to find what lies at the heart of why people hate Jesus. And just like peeling an onion, it's quite an unpleasant activity. But I think basically you could start off with verse 19. People hate Jesus because, people hate Jesus' disciples because they don't belong as part of their rebellion. So it says, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now that's not just, I think, saying that people don't like people that are different. Lots of groups, especially minority groups, face prejudice just because they are minority groups and they are different. And there are some people, just at a sociological level, that don't like people who are different. I think something deeper is going on here. When we talk about the world, remember, John means really humanity in its rebellion against God. And so they hate people because they're not taking part in their rebellion. And that's actually been something the human race has been doing really ever since the start of Genesis. Ever since Genesis 3, one of humanity's big projects, or really the big project of fallen humanity, is to make a happy, stable world without God, where they can enjoy the world without God. Sometimes that's been really obviously anti-God, for example, sometimes things like communist regimes that have really tried to enforce atheism on their subjects, but sometimes it's been a lot more polite, a lot more gentle. I think about something like John Lennon's song, Imagine, paints a really beautiful picture of a wonderful world where everybody lives a happy life without God. And Jesus says that if we don't join in, if we don't try and build that world, if we don't belong to that world, the world will hate us for it. But you can peel back another layer, I think, and then you get in verse 20 that it's because they hate Jesus. So remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's something Jesus said actually just earlier on in this conversation in chapter 13. And it actually really reminded me of something that Kev said. If you were here on Sunday, something Kev said in his talk. Do you remember? He said, he challenged us to think, well, you know, sometimes we think that if we're just nice enough, if we're just sort of Jesus-like enough, then somehow we'll sort of avoid this hatred. And he reminded us that that's actually doing something that Jesus himself didn't manage to do. We're not greater than Jesus. And so if they persecuted him, they'll also persecute us because we belong to him. Peel back another layer, though, and something more sinister is going on, which is that people hate the way that Jesus exposes their sin and particularly exposes the way that they hate his Father. So this is really 21 through to 24. They don't know the one who sent him. And so 22 and 23 really are Jesus saying that they have no excuse for their sin now. He has shown them all of these countless signs, all of these countless works, and they have shown up the guilt of their sin. They show, in fact, that they have seen and hated both him and his Father. People hate Jesus, and they hate his disciples because of the way that Jesus exposes people's sin and their hatred for the Father. But when you peel back the last layer, this is the surprise, really, I think. There's actually nothing in the middle. Did you see that in verse 25? The word that's written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. At the end of the day, there is no good reason why somebody would hate Jesus or why somebody would hate God. God is good. God is loving. God is kind. He is light. Light is such an obviously positive concept. There is no good reason why people hate Jesus and his people. Now, I want to say at this point that there are historically several good reasons why people might have hated certain Christians. It doesn't excuse things that you might have, things that people have done in the name of Jesus, sometimes awful things, all over the world. This isn't really talking about that. Please don't use this passage as an excuse to be aggressive or disrespectful or unkind to people and then say, when they don't like you, that it's all because they hate Jesus so much. But I do want to say, if people do hate you for being a Christian, if you do get hassle it at uni or in your office because you belong to Jesus, don't just assume that it's because of something bad that you've done. It may actually even be the best things about you that they hate the most, because those are the things that show up their sin, that don't fit in with their rebellion, that remind them of God. This is all pretty kind of heavy stuff, and I guess John gives us two ways of applying it, and I think both of them are really the opposite of how I would naturally apply information like this if Jesus were telling me just to my face. But the first one is don't hide. Don't hide. We're meant to bear witness about Jesus. This is really in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. I think, to be honest, if I'd got to the end of verse 25, I'd probably be hiding behind a sofa if I'd been there in the upper room. But Jesus says that that's not the way to apply this information. This isn't a reason to avoid telling people about Jesus. Jesus is just telling us the context that it's going to happen in. We are meant to bear witness about Jesus. When the Helper comes, he's going to help us do it. And we're going to look a lot more at that in just a moment. And of course, you might be saying here, hang on a second, Ed. Isn't this just talking about the apostles? After all, it says, you will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And I want to say, if that's what you're thinking, you are absolutely right. Well done. Jesus is talking here specifically and specially about the apostles. And it's fair to say that they do mostly seem to have met fairly grisly ends. But telling people about Jesus is part of the normal Christian life. It might not look quite exactly the same as the apostles, because we're not to pass on our eyewitness testimony. But John's gospel is John's eyewitness testimony. And it's very clear, not just from the wider New Testament, but even from things in John's gospel, that he intends us to use it to share the gospel message with other people, partly because he's written it to convince people to believe. So I guess as we give it to people, we're hoping people will come to believe. But also characters, think of the Samaritan woman. She was a witness. Or the blind man, he was a witness. Neither of them apostles. So don't hide. We're meant to bear witness about Jesus. And secondly, don't panic. Don't panic. Jesus has told us in advance what to expect. Honestly, this is one of these passages that makes me slightly freak out a bit as I think about the future, as I think about what it's going to be like to be a Christian over the next 10, 20, 30 years. But Jesus says, don't panic. Honestly, I guess this probably isn't my favourite passage in John. I guess when we get to the end of the year, that might be a fun thing to do in your groups. Just go around and say, what was your favourite little section that we looked at in John? I bet that very few people, or maybe no people, will say, I really love that bit about how the world will hate us for Jesus. But it might be, as I've reflected on it this week, it might be one of the most important passages in John. Look at verse 1 again. Jesus says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Jesus is telling us these things so that we won't fall away. He's not saying it because he wants us to panic. He's not saying it to freak us out. He's actually saying it because he loves us and he wants us to be prepared in advance so we know what to expect. So again, look at verse 4. I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Much better to freak out this evening as we think about what Jesus has told us in advance the Christian life is going to look like, than to freak out in the moment when we face unexpected opposition. What I found a little quote today in a book that's written by a Victorian bishop called J.C. Ryle, who's great. Check him out. That's really helpful about this. And I just need to... Don't have enough space on the music stand for all the things. This is from his... he's written just a few thoughts on John's gospel. He says, to know and understand these things is of the utmost importance to our comfort. Comfort is not the word that sprang to my mind, if I'm honest, when I read this. But he says, nothing is so mischievous as the habit of indulging false expectations. Let us realize that human nature never changes, that the fleshly mind is enmity against God and against God's image in his people. Let us settle it in our minds that no holiness of life or consistency of conduct will ever prevent wicked people hating the servants of Christ, just as they hated their blameless master. Let us remember these things, and then we shall not be disappointed. That's quite a grim way of putting it, but I think it works pretty well. And actually, this is something that I love about Jesus. It's difficult, but it's something I love about Jesus, that there is no small print with him. He hasn't tried to hide this stuff from us, or pretend that it's not going to happen. So if you're someone here who's thinking of becoming a Christian, and I know in several of the groups there are, I want to say that it's so, so worth it. And that the last thing in the world I want to do is put you off doing that by teaching you this passage. But I do have to say there is going to be a cost. Jesus does say that actually it carries with it this burden of being hated by the world. It's worth saying that's one to think about as you think about what ministries you get behind as well, and what kind of evangelism you get up to. Ministries and evangelists who try to hide this stuff, who say, we don't want to say this stuff, we don't want to talk about this stuff too much because it will put people off. Well, they're actually doing something very cruel, because they might gain people, they might win people over quite readily early on. But if Jesus is right here, they're setting people up for fall. Actually, when trouble comes, they're going to be unprepared for it. And Jesus seems to think there's a very real risk that will lead them to fall away. I've spoken for quite enough time now, I'm just going to hand back to you guys. Have a look at the question in the box at the bottom of the page. How do you feel about bearing witness about Jesus in a world that hates him? And how does knowing beforehand help you not fall away in the face of hatred? You chat about that for a few minutes, and then we can get back together. I don't know how you guys are feeling. I guess some people, depends a bit on your personality. I guess some people might be thinking, kind of, come on, bring it on. I guess most of us probably aren't like that. We're just going to look on the other side of your handout now at two things that God has given us that help us to keep going in this context of bearing witness in a hostile world. Bearing witness in a hostile world. And the first one is keep going witnessing to Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says a very strange thing in some ways in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." Doesn't that seem really weird, a really odd thing for Jesus to say? In many respects, it's the thing that the disciples have been worrying about for the whole of this conversation in the upper room. And I don't know about you, sometimes the idea of the ascension, the idea that Jesus has gone away into heaven to be with the Father, well, it can seem sort of a bit of an embarrassing excuse, can't it, for why Jesus isn't around now. The sort of, if he's really alive, where is he? And I guess that we've seen, haven't we, all the way through the Upper Room discourse, that actually there are loads of reasons why Jesus' ascension is a thing worth celebrating. And actually tomorrow is Ascension Day, which would be the day that Christians traditionally have done that. Jesus gives us one of the main reasons here in that second half of verse 7. "And nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus going into heaven allows him to send the Holy Spirit to be with us. We're just going to read these verses now and look at the question, how does the Holy Spirit help the disciples? So have a look with me, starting at the start of verse 8. Jesus says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit here does two things to help the disciples keep bearing witness in a hostile world. The first one is in verses 8 to 10, or 8, sorry, 8 to 11. He convicts the world. He convinces the world that it is wrong, so that some people do repent. I don't know what you were thinking about bearing witness to Jesus in a world that hates him, but it sounds like a pretty hopeless situation, doesn't it? It sounds like we are pretty helpless without the helper, because we can't change people's minds. After all, if it's just a case of darkness hating light, if at the end of the day there is no good reason, we're going to have a real difficulty convincing people to change their mind. We can't do that, but the Holy Spirit can. In fact, if you remember all the way back to Nicodemus again, that first passage where this idea is introduced, what does Jesus say? Well, darkness hates light, but the Spirit can give new birth. So here we see the Spirit convincing people that they're wrong about sin, because they don't believe in Jesus. They convincing people that they're wrong not to believe in Jesus. Convincing people about righteousness, and that they're wrong about righteousness because Jesus has been exalted to the Father. And they're wrong about judgment, and in real danger, because actually in Jesus' death, the ruler of this world, the devil, has been judged. So the Holy Spirit is going to help us, because he is the one who can change people's minds so that they really do repent. We could never do it. Our evangelism would be completely hopeless without him. But with him, he is the one who ensures that some people do repent. And the other thing he does is he guides the apostles. He guides the apostles into all truth. You see that in that sort of 12 to 15 section. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So again, he's going to help us to know Jesus. He's going to take what is Jesus's and declare it to the apostles. Again, we do need to be careful, don't we? We've seen this a couple of times now in the Upper Room Discourse. We're not apostles. The Holy Spirit is not going to keep declaring to us new things continually. But the apostles have left us the truth that the Holy Spirit guided them into in the Bible. In fact, that's, again, one of the things that John's Gospel is John's Spirit-inspired account of Jesus' life. And again, that's a massive help, isn't it, as we try and witness to the world, because the Spirit is there teaching us the right things to witness to. He's there teaching us the right things to say and the right message to teach. So we're going to, again, have a chat in groups about that. And again, look at the questions in the box. How does knowing about the Holy Spirit help you keep witnessing to Jesus? And how should his work change the way that you go about witnessing? If you can chat about that for a few minutes, and then we'll get back together. So one thing that God is doing to help us keep witnessing in a hostile world is the help of the Holy Spirit. The other thing I put here is the joyful hope of the resurrection. The joyful hope of the resurrection. Jesus starts by saying something that sounds a bit peculiar. In fact, the disciples at the time don't really understand what he's saying. A little while and you'll see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. Jesus is talking about his death and his resurrection. He's talking about the brief period that's just about to happen, where Jesus is going to be executed and then come back to life. It's going to look like the world has won. So you see that in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. There's going to come a time when it looks as though the world has won. This fits really well with the idea of Jesus' death. This is what the weekend when the world thinks it's got everything that it wants. It rejoices whilst the disciples weep. It looks like a moment of total hopelessness, of total defeat, of the end of Jesus witnessing in the world. It's going to look like the world has won, but Jesus says that unbearable pain is going to turn into everlasting joy. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So Jesus uses this image of a pregnant woman giving birth, and I've got to say up front that that's not something that I have any experience of. I don't have any children myself. I've never been present for a birth. But Jesus clearly means by this image of kind of nearly unbearable pain, that turns into joy. I've not had a baby, as I said, but actually a number of my friends have, and some of them have had babies just quite recently. As far as I understand it, the whole process is very painful, but that's not what they put in their Facebook posts when they announce it on Facebook. It's always messages of joy, always how they are excited and proud of the baby and happy, and they feel blessed. Now, you might think that that's just because that's not the sort of thing you put in a Facebook post, you know, 9 hours of agony later, here I've got this little. So it might just be partly British etiquette and Facebook. But I would say that these ones, particularly the babies that amongst my friends that have been born recently, are second and third babies. Actually it does seem that the joy of having a child outweighs the pain of giving birth. And Jesus says that this is going to be something even better. It's going to be like that. But the joy will never go away. Did you see that? It's an amazing promise, isn't it, in verse 22. Yes, you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In Jesus' resurrection, in that moment when actually that hopelessness is turned on its head, and we have hope, we have a joy that nobody can take away. If we're not joyful about the resurrection, it's probably just that we don't think about it enough. We don't rejoice enough in it. There we have a source of joy that can never go away. Nobody can take it from us because Jesus will never die. There's lots of things actually later on in the passage, though, 23 to 33, about why that resurrection is so joyful. Partly is that it gives us free access to the Father. Do you see that in verse 23? In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. One of the reasons why the resurrection is so joyful is because Jesus' resurrection gives us this direct access to the Father. Whereas before everything was sort of mediated and there was a curtain in the temple and everything, now we have totally free access to the Father because of Jesus' resurrection. And we have assurance that the Father loves us. So did you see that in verse 26 and 27? In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and believed that I came from God. So once again, you get here this idea that Jesus isn't simply going to act as a go-between for us with God. It's not that we have to ask Jesus things and then Jesus will ask God for us because God loves Jesus. No, God loves us as well because he loves Jesus. And the resurrection, again, will open up a whole new world of opportunities for God to show his love for us as we are able to have direct access to him through Jesus. And lastly, it gives us the assurance, the hope that we can know that Jesus has overcome the world. Look at just the last verse of the passage with me, verse 33. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. That's not really where we started the passage, is it? Having peace. But Jesus says, as we think about the resurrection, we can have peace. In the world, we will have tribulation. Jesus has promised us that. But he says, take heart, have courage, have hope. I have overcome the world. Jesus' resurrection shows that nothing that the world throws at his disciples will ultimately conquer Jesus or conquer his people. So we can have hope and joy as we think about the resurrection. We're going to think about that for just a few more minutes now in groups. And again, look at the question in the box at the bottom. Jesus said these things so we'd have peace, even in the trouble of this world. How does this give you peace? And how would your witnessing about Jesus be different if you felt more peace? Okay, guys, if I can break in there. We should probably draw to a close there. So it would be a good time now just to pray for one another, share maybe a few requests in your group, things that you've been challenged by from the passage, things maybe you've been encouraged by, areas that you'd like prayer. And then do get down to praying for one another, and I'll break in a few minutes. Guys, sorry, do feel free to get back to praying when I'm finished. It's just so that we end the evening on time. That's everything for now. It is 9 o'clock. If I can just draw your attention to, particularly if you're a student, you probably have one of these flyers nearby. It's got Marks and Recreation written on, which there's been some dispute in the staff team as to how many people get that joke. But anyway, it's two opportunities, in fact, to witness to Jesus that are coming up. Thursday 24th of May and Thursday 31st of May, we're going to be looking at basically some common themes in exam time. So first of all, what's really worth the stress on the 24th of May? And then we're going to look at relaxation or real rest on the 31st of May. We've got 3,000 of these, so do feel free to take them and give them to your friends. Invite your friends. It's going to be great. That's the end of the kind of formal part of our evening, but do feel free to stick around, keep praying, keep chatting, and see you on Sunday.